church Bible, but towards the back. Twice before we've read the first 13 verses of this chapter. This evening I'm going to include the last three verses, so reading the whole chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives, or deaconesses, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is God's word. We hear a lot in church about how we ought to live, things to do and things to avoid. But we also hear that good deeds and good behavior don't save us. It's all by God's grace. So sometimes we might wonder, why bother with the good behavior? If we're saved by God's grace alone, received through faith in Christ alone, what's the point of pursuing holiness? Godliness. So in our church prayer diary, we have all these verses about how to behave. We're to bear with each other. We're to be kind and forgiving. But what's our motivation for that? If we want to emphasize God's grace, why do we also put emphasis on living a good life? Well, I think this passage gives us an answer. We've spent 2 weeks already looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter. And in those verses, Paul has said a lot about how to live, how to behave as Christians. He's been speaking mainly about elders and deacons. But we noticed before that all but two of the things he mentions are in fact required of all Christians. And now in the last three verses of chapter 3, Paul deals with the why question. If our message is all about God's grace, if being good doesn't save us, why does the Bible put so much emphasis on good character and good conduct? And Paul's answer is very simple. Our lives must make our message believable. Our lives must make our message believable. Someone has said the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Sometimes we see celebrity atheists like Richard Dawkins, and we assume that all non-believers have some great objections to the faith, some great objections to miracles or maybe the authority of Scripture. And we assume they need to hear more arguments in defense of the faith, defense of miracles, defense of Scripture. But in many, many cases, what they need is to hear the simple message of the gospel and then to see someone living a life that makes the gospel message believable. So this evening, we're going to look at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3. And as he makes the point that our lives must make our message believable, Paul sets out three realities. First of all, God owns the church and lives in the church. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." These instructions probably refers to the whole letter. And no doubt Paul mainly has in mind the instructions that he's given already in the first three chapters. Instructions about false teaching, about prayer, about the role of women in the church, and the character of life required of Christians. Paul has written all this, he says, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And the first thing to be clear on is that Paul isn't talking about behavior in the church building. He's talking about the lifestyle of a Christian. Sometimes we talk about being in God's house, meaning being in this building. But according to the New Testament, it's not the building that's God's house. It's we, his people, who are God's house. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Or over in 2 Corinthians, again speaking to Christians, Paul says, "We are the temple of the living God." But here, Paul gives a little twist to this point. He refers to God's people here not as a temple, but as a household. God's household. I'm sure most of us have seen some of those period dramas that are set in stately homes. And the household in those situations is like a little society all to itself. The maids, the cooks, the stable boys, the governess, everyone has their job to do in the household. And at the center of it all is the master of the house, Mr. Darcy or whoever it is. The whole household exists for him. If he wasn't there, the cooks and the stable boys wouldn't be there either. And that's pretty close to the picture Paul is painting here. The larger households in his day were very similar to what we've just described. But of course, Paul talks about God's household. The men and women who make up the church all have their jobs to do. They're all serving the one who's at the center of it all, God himself. Everyone in God's household is serving the one who's at the center of the household, God himself. The household exists for him. God owns the church, and he lives in the church. Some of you may have come across a novel called The Great Gatsby by F. Scott Fitzgerald. Or you might have seen the film version with Robert Redford. At the center of that story is a very lavish household. we learn that Gatsby is a very wealthy man, and he owns a mansion bursting with cooks, butlers, servants, musicians, chauffeurs, you name it. Gatsby has 10 more of them than anyone else does. And as the story progresses, we discover that Gatsby's over-the-top household is there for one reason only. He's trying to impress a lady. Nearly every weekend, he throws massive parties, hoping that one week, Daisy will come. He wants her to come to one of his parties and be impressed. The purpose of Gatsby's household is to win a lady's heart. So then, what is the purpose of God's household? What is it here for? Paul tells us in the second half of verse 15, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's the second reality of this passage. God has called the church to preserve and promote his truth. That's what this massive worldwide household is here for, to preserve and promote God's truth. One writer says the church is to undergird and hold aloft God's truth in word and deed. A foundation undergirds something, and a pillar holds something aloft. The church's purpose is to do both of those things. The day Megan and I got engaged, we were living just outside Philadelphia. And we headed into the city that day to look for an engagement ring. Or at least that's what I thought we were doing. But it turned out a little bit differently. We went into a shop, the man asked me how much money I had, and then he disappeared into the back of the shop. He came out with a small piece of paper, and wrapped up in the piece of paper was an even smaller diamond. And so I discovered that the first thing we were to pick was the diamond. Then later we picked a ring that would display the diamond and hold the diamond securely. The purpose of the ring was to keep hold of the diamond and to display the beauty of the diamond. And the ring that we did pick out literally holds on to the diamond. Every so often, Megan has to have the prongs tightened so that they don't let go of that little stone. The ring's job is to preserve it there on her finger. It holds on to the diamond and it also holds it out. It promotes the beauty of the diamond. It is a very high setting, all with the aim of displaying that little stone for everyone to see. And that engagement ring is a good illustration of the purpose of God's household, the church. We're to preserve God's truth. We're to hold it tightly. We're not to let it slip from our grasp. And we're also to promote God's truth. We're to display it. We're to hold it out in a way that lets its beauty be seen. So let's think about both these aspects of the church's purpose. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul dealt with the church's job of preserving the truth, holding on to it. He tells Timothy in chapter 1 to command certain men not to teach false doctrines. He's to work to preserve the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. As a church leader, part of Timothy's job is to preserve the truth, to hold it tight. And when we looked at the roles of elders, deacons, and church members, we saw that preserving the church isn't only the calling of church leaders. Every church member is to be concerned for biblical truth. Church members are to hold their leaders accountable to the truth. And in every generation, the church faces attacks on biblical truth. Those attacks come both from within and from without the church. And often the most dangerous attacks come from within. Those are the ones that tend to catch Christians out. When Richard Dawkins launches an attack, we're all on the alert. But when a respected theologian or a respected teacher tries to subtly add to the truth or to take something away from the truth, sometimes we can be taken unawares. In our generation, there are influential voices within the church who deny that Jesus died as our substitute. They deny that he died to pay for our sins. They want to say Jesus died only as an example to us, an example of loving self-sacrifice. It's a subtle change, but it denies the heart of the gospel. Others in the church want to say that we're saved by God's grace, then we stay saved by our own effort. A subtle change, but it denies the heart of the gospel. Because the fact is, you and I are just as dependent on God's grace today as we were the day we first trusted in Christ. The church is constantly to be alert to preserve the truth, to hold on to it. And that doesn't just apply when the truth is directly under attack. Don Carson has pointed out that we don't have to deny the gospel to lose the gospel. All it takes is one generation of Christians who assume the truth of the gospel but put their focus on other things. When that happens, the next generation will continue to focus on other things, and they will have forgotten the gospel. So denying the truth isn't the only way we can lose it. We can lose it by simply taking it for granted until we've forgotten it. And that's why the song says, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." That's why it's so important that in every service we have some element that reminds us of the heart of the truth. The gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, received through faith in Christ alone. Not every passage in the Bible is directly about the gospel, but the gospel is at the heart of the Bible. So even if our main passage doesn't focus directly on the gospel, we'll still remind ourselves of the gospel in the songs or the prayers or in another Bible reading. We must never assume the gospel. We must preach it to ourselves every day. And when we meet as a body, we must preach it to each other. The church is to hold on to the truth, to preserve it. We must be careful not to deny it or to forget it. And the church's purpose is also to promote the truth, to hold it out, to let its beauty be seen. And that is where our behavior comes in. That's where our conduct becomes so important. In the earlier part of chapter 3, Paul has given us a detailed picture of what the Christian is to be like. And it's summed up in the phrase, "above reproach." That's to be modeled by the church leaders. But every Christian is to be pursuing a life that's above reproach. Why? Well, not because it earns us points with God. Not because it saves us. No, we're to pursue a life that's above reproach because that is how we promote the truth. That's how we hold it out. That's how we let its beauty be seen. Our lives must make our message believable. Our message is true, and our lives are to promote the message. Our lives are to be like a ring that holds aloft the precious diamond that it's holding. Our lives are to display the beauty of the gospel. We're to be walking affirmations of the gospel, not walking contradictions of the gospel. So, as a member of God's household, I might have all my doctrine correct. I might be holding securely to the truth. But if I'm quarrelsome, if I'm a malicious talker, if I'm not trustworthy, if I'm not hospitable, if I don't have a good reputation with outsiders, then I'm not promoting the truth that I'm supposedly holding on to. That applies to each of us as individuals, and it applies to us as a church fellowship. If I'm quarrelsome or a malicious talker or not trustworthy, then I'm obscuring the truth. I'm making it hard for people to see the truth. I'm like an engagement ring that's so caked with grime and dirt that the diamond I'm holding isn't visible anymore. People can't see past the dirt. As God's people, we've been entrusted with the most important and most wonderful message there is. And so our lives, our conduct, must do justice to this message we have. Our lives must adorn the message. In his letter to Titus, Paul says, "In every way, our behavior is to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." So, why are we kind to our neighbors? Why are we trustworthy in business? Why do we keep our tongues under control? Why do Christian parents and Christian children treat each other with proper respect? Wives, why do you submit to your husbands? Husbands, why do we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Why are we gentle? Why are we not lovers of money? Because in every way, our behavior is to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Our day-to-day conduct is to promote the truth, not obscure it. Recently, I've mentioned our little summary of this church's mission. Pelsall Evangelical Church exists to glorify God by equipping God's people to live lives of worship and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we can see how the different parts of that are connected to each other. If we don't live lives of worship, then we won't spread the good news of Jesus Christ. If our conduct denies our message, no one's going to believe our message. So living a life of worship isn't something separate from our evangelism. It's a necessary part of our evangelism. Living a life of worship promotes our message. It makes our message believable to those who hear it. So we're to be living commendations of the good news, not living denials of it. God owns the church and lives in the church. And what is the purpose of the church? God has called the church to preserve and promote his truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And in verse 16, Paul closes the chapter with a summary of this truth that the church is to protect and promote. He says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." And so third, the truth we are to preserve and promote is the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every so often we say the Apostles' Creed together. It's a summary of biblical truth. And verse 16 contains a similar kind of summary. It deals specifically with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And most commentators would say Paul is quoting from a well-known summary, a very early creed used in the churches, or maybe a hymn that was sung in the churches. These kinds of summaries are a very useful way of helping us hold on to the truth. We've spent the last few moments dealing with the need to promote the truth. And we mustn't forget either part of our purpose. It's true that some Christians have all their doctrine right, and yet their lives don't back up their doctrine. An opposite but equal danger is that we live lovely lives, but we forget the message. We're kind and generous and thoughtful. Our lives are attractive, but we lose the truth. When that happens, we're no different from a helpful atheist or a helpful Buddhist. We can help someone across the road, but we have nothing of eternal value to offer them. We're like a shiny engagement ring with empty prongs. The diamond has been lost, and so the ring itself has become worthless. No matter how shiny it is, it's holding up thin air. It's no longer fulfilling its purpose. I heard a Christian man tell about how before he was converted, he had some contact with a church. And he said they were the nicest, most helpful group of people you could meet. They even installed a new kitchen in my house for me. But, he said, they never shared the gospel with me. What a sad report. To give someone a kitchen, but neglect to tell them how to be reconciled to God. Those believers had their conduct right, but they'd forgotten the truth they were supposed to promote with their conduct. And that man explained he had to go elsewhere to hear the truth from Christians. So Paul reminds us that the truth we are to preserve and promote is the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. When Paul talks about mystery, he usually has in mind the mystery of God's plan of salvation. The mystery of how a holy God could be reconciled to sinful men and women. This mystery, Paul says, was revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So one writer says that the next six lines in our passage sketch a panoramic view of the outworking of God's salvation plan. It seems these six lines are arranged in three groups of two. So it's been summed up by one writer like this. The first two lines deal with Christ's work accomplished. The next two with his work made known. And the last two with the response to his work made known. So lines 1 and 2, Christ's work accomplished. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. God the Son existed for all eternity past, yet at a certain point in history, he became a human being. John 1 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And during his life, Jesus made outrageous claims about himself. The kind of claims that only either a madman or a liar or the Son of God could ever make. He claimed that he would be killed and rise from the dead 3 days later. He claimed to be the only way to God, the only Savior from sin, God's promised Messiah. He claimed to be God. And when he was put to death, it was 3 days before people found out whether he truly was the Son of God or a madman or a liar. On the third day, all his claims were vindicated. He was raised up to life. In Romans, Paul says, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. Christ's work accomplished. Then lines 3 and 4 tell us about his work made known. He was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. Matthew's gospel tells us that when the women find the empty tomb, they also find an angel there. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And as the New Testament progresses, those disciples go on to carry the angel's message right across the world. The gospel was preached among the nations. Then in lines 5 and 6, the response to his work made known. He was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The response in this world and the response in heaven. In Colossians, Paul says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And it still is today. Some parts of the world see more growth and fruit than others. But everywhere the gospel is preached, it will bring fruit and growth in some measure. And we saw some of that in our service this morning. That's the response on earth. Heaven's response was to receive Christ back to his rightful place. In Philippians, Paul says that after Christ humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And in Ephesians, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. The truth we are to preserve and promote is the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the precious jewel we've been entrusted with. That's the precious jewel that brings reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men and women. We're to hold this truth securely. And we're to hold it aloft through holy lives that display the beauty of the gospel. Our lives must make our message believable. That's the great challenge for us this evening. We must live in ways that promote this great truth, not ways that detract from it or distract others from it. So every time we reflect on the truth of the gospel, every time we hear about it or sing about it, we must go on to say, now, how must I live in the light of this great truth? How must I live in the light of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Or as one writer has put it, we are called to evaluate our conduct on the basis of what we confess. Our lives must make our message believable. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word, we are faced with our own weakness, all of us. How can we obey this? How can we not only preserve the truth, but promote it with our lives? And so we remember Jesus' words to his disciples. As he prepared to return to heaven, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We realize that if we belong to you, then we have your Holy Spirit in us. As our passage says, we are God's household. You live in us by your Spirit. So we're challenged by your word, but we are not overwhelmed. We trust that through your Spirit you will give us the power to obey. We ask that you would help us to fulfill the purpose you've given us. Help us to pursue a deeper knowledge of the truth, so that we can preserve the truth undiluted and unchanged. And we ask that you would give us the power to promote the truth, to promote it through our conduct in this world. Amen. We're going to close with three songs. The first two remind us the 12